Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Citizenship. Remember, Paul is writing to this church in this Macedonian region in Philippi. This itself was filled with a populace of Roman citizens. These people were especially proud of their citizenry, because even though they were far away from the capital of Rome, they were still full-fledged citizens of Rome. And they had been since Octavian in 42 BC, when he kind of refounded Philippi as a Roman province and gave them citizenship. And even though they were hundreds of miles away from Italy, these Philippians knew that they had full-fledged rights as citizens. And even though the emperor, the Roman emperor, at this point would have been Emperor Nero, was hundreds of miles away, they had the full backing and authority of the Roman Empire. And Paul here is seeing somewhat of an illustration which he would like to capitalize on. Namely, that even though heaven seems very far away, and even though Jesus seems very far away, and even though you don't have a tangible sense that he's right there in front of you, he says in the present tense, our citizenship is in heaven. It is the case that our citizenship is in heaven. So in the same way that you might take pride in the fact that you're a citizen of Rome, Paul's saying, nothing compared to having a citizenry in heaven itself, in all the privileges and all of the greatness that comes along with that. He says, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is going to return and he's going to bring heaven with him. Then at Jesus' return, he says in verse 21, he will return and he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So when he says transform, maybe you can recognize the root word there, meta, meaning with or after. Meta schematizo, a schematic, a drawing, an outline, a form, a blueprint, so to speak. And what he's saying here is that Jesus is going to give us a meta schematizo. He's going to give us an upgrade with our bodies. These are going to come in like our bodies as they are right now, only upgraded, meta schematic. So it's us, only it's the us that we've always wanted to be. So much so that he says that this is in conformity with the body of Jesus's glory. That is a profound statement, that we, as we are right now, are going to be like the resurrected Christ. This doesn't mean that we turn into God incarnate, nothing like that. It means that when we look at the resurrected Jesus, we see our own future, what we will become. Now, some people, as we talk about the subject of heaven, have really raised the question, do we need the hope of heaven? Well, let's start with that first question. Do we need hope? Do we need hope? Absolutely we do. There's the story of Major Harold Kushner. He was a prisoner of war in the Vietnam War held by the Viet Cong, and he was there for 5 years of the war, a pretty long amount of time. And in this article that came out just a couple years after the war ended, we read, among the prisoners in Kushner's POW camp was a young, tough Marine, 24 years old, who had already survived 2 years of prison camp life in relatively good health. Part of the reason for this was that the camp commander had promised to release the man if he cooperated. The Marine turned into a model prisoner of war and a leader of the camp's thought reform group. So he became a Benedict Arnold. He switched over as a traitor to work for the Viet Cong. As time passed, however, he gradually realized that his captors had lied to him. When the full realization of this took place, he became a zombie. He refused to do all the work, and he rejected all offers of food and encouragement. He simply lay on his cot, sucking his thumb, and in a matter of weeks, he was dead. Do we need hope? Absolutely we do. Viktor Frankl's entire schematic of what he called logotherapy. He was a survivor of the Auschwitz concentration camps. His whole theory of psychotherapy is that we need meaning, we need purpose, we need hope to get through the perils of life. Kristen Weir recently in 2013, writing for the American Psychological Association, said that hope, not to be confused with optimism. I myself have never been confused with an optimist, nor do I like optimists. Hope is different. I was so happy when I became a Christian that I didn't need to become an optimist. Nor should we be pessimists. That would be the other side of the coin. That's not healthy either. But we should be realists. Hope is the expectation that something is going to occur. So, hope would not be, I hope that it doesn't rain for the rest of the week, which it surely will. Hope is not that I hope my particular sports team is going to win the pennant or is going to win the Super Bowl or the finals. That's hoping in the sense that I wish it's the case. Hope in this sense, the way that she's using it, and incidentally, hope in the biblical sense, the word elpis, hope, is the expectation that something is going to happen. So hope here, not optimism, just a blind faith that it's going to happen. Hope helped with depression, anxiety, academic achievement, work productivity, and life expectancy. Did you know that most Americans don't like their jobs? Yet, when they have hope, work productivity increases, depression decreases, anxiety decreases, and life expectancy increases. Why? Because there's something toward which I'm moving. And I know it's out in front of me, and I know that it's real. It's a firm, solid foundation upon which I can move and navigate through my life. So, do we need hope? Yes, we do. Here's the issue, though. Upon what are we basing our hope? Something that is not a firm foundation, but is a cracked, fractured foundation, this is actually going to have the inverse effect, where instead of actually buoying our lives and our souls, this is actually going to crush our souls. When we put our hopes into things which aren't going to come to fruition, what we find is that when it doesn't come to fruition, all of that leading up to it, all of that hope that we had is crushed when that thing is crushed. Well, not so for the Christian. According to the Bible, we have a hope in heaven. And again, in that use of the term, an expectation that this is going to come to fruition. So, do we really need the hope of heaven? Absolutely we do. And what we're going to do is look at five what you might find to be surprising features of heaven. Let's look at that first one. Number one, a renewed planet. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, we might think here that this means that the entire universe, and that's what is being described here, this is what's referred to as a merism, new heavens and new earth, like I love you, baby, from head to toe. What's that mean? You like my head and my toes? No, it's a merism. I love everything in between. I love you, baby. That's what I'm trying to say. Listen to me, honey. I love you from head to toe. I saw a new heaven and new earth and everything in between. A merism. This is referring to the entire physical cosmos, the universe. Now, we might think, as some interpreters think, that this means that God is going to destroy the entire cosmos and create a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, that's what it says, a new heaven, a new earth. Yet, this term new, kainos, it means new in quality or fresh. So a qualitatively new heaven, a qualitatively new earth, a fresh earth, rather than recent or new in time. It doesn't mean that it's going to be created from nothing. Ex nihilo. The God destroys the entire universe just to recreate it in a moment of time. There's a word for that in Greek, and that's naos. But that's not the word that John uses to describe this here. Indeed, Paul uses the term kainos to describe how when someone comes to their faith in Christ, that they become a new kainos creation. Does that mean that they're completely gone and annihilated and then created anew? No, there's a certain personal identity that stays the same with that individual as they persist in time. I'm still me. I'm just how would you put it? Not a new me, a renewed me, a renewed heaven, a renewed earth. Psalm 148 says that God promised to keep his creation forever and ever. Romans chapter 8 says that God is going to liberate, not annihilate, his creation. So God is committed to this creation. It isn't a mistake. And even though Satan, sin, and death could pollute this planet, God is not going to destroy it. He's going to renew it. That's our great hope. What this means is we are going to be living on this planet for eternity. Some people don't know this. See, when we die, if I was to drop dead right now, my soul would go into an intermediate state to be with God in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Fair enough. But that doesn't mean that's my final home. It would be as if to say, I'm traveling to Paris this summer, but I have a layover in ATL, Atlanta. Oh, praise God, you're going to be in Atlanta. No. I'm going to Paris, I said. I'm going to Paris. That's the ultimate goal, but I got to go to Paris by way of Atlanta. You know what I mean? I got to go to Atlanta to get to Paris. The same is true with the intermediate state. I'm going to be in the intermediate state with God in heaven, but eventually the goal is to come back to earth, not to escape to heaven, but for heaven to come in and invade earth. Oh, this is so different than American folk religion, where the picture is that we're going to be floating in the clouds, you know, plump babies with adult diapers, you know, staring off into space. This is what we see in Raphael's Sistine Madonna in the 16th century. Look at these. What are these, angels? I guess that's never in the Bible. The Bible never describes angels this way. Angels with wings. That isn't in the Bible. You have angels that look like humans, and you have angels that have wings, but you never have angels that look like humans with wings. Did you know that? Raphael, good master of art, not a good theologian. And they're looking off into space. It's just, they look, how do they look? They look bored. They look stoned. What is it? I don't know what's going on here. Stone babies? That's not appropriate. That's not what we're going to have in heaven. A new planet. What this means is, according to 2 Peter 3, God is going to judge the earth. He's going to bring in fire and he's going to judge the surface of the earth. But this doesn't mean that he's going to incinerate the entire universe. This means that perhaps we're going to have the same continents, the same oceans, the same rivers, the same beaches, the same places that we've been before, that we'll be able to return to places we've been and say, I remember being here in a fallen, fractured, broken world. But God restored all of this. Some theologians go so far as to say that perhaps even in this future world with a restored universe, there will be space travel. Randy Alcorn holds that view. I heard that. I thought, come on, give me a break. Here's a sci-fi nerd. He wants there to be spaceships. Give me a break. He made a good point. If underneath a fallen, fractured, broken world, we were able to make it to the moon and Elon Musk might get us to Mars, how far will we be able to get in a world that isn't broken or fallen or fractured? Will we boldly go where no man has gone before? Who's the sci-fi nerd now? Number two, resurrected bodies. Resurrected bodies, restored, renewed bodies. According to the Bible, we're going to have a body that is similar to Jesus. Indeed, that's what we just read in our passage, that we're going to have a body in conformity with his body. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. What this means is that when we collect all of the data in the end of the four biographies of Jesus and in the book of Acts and in the beginning of the book of Revelation, which describes the resurrected Jesus, the data can be put together to show what our physical bodies will be like in heaven. We do know that we will be like him. We will be like the man from heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 15:49. This means that we will be physical. We read in Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. No, we're not going to be some kind of ephemeral phantom floating in the clouds. We're going to have real physical bodies, real sensations, sensory input, data that you'll be able to touch and feel and eat. Indeed, Jesus ate and drank with his disciples. There's that one scene at the Passover meal where he says, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine, wine, not grape juice, wine, until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to be toasting with Jesus in heaven. Wine. Clink. Slurp. Jesus is going to be giving us drink. Luke 24, Jesus is trying to show he's real flesh and blood. So he says, give me a fish. He cooks it, gnaws on that fish, just to show it's not just, you know, Scooby-Doo, like it's falling out the bottom. He's eating it. He's showing he's real. Touch my hands, touch my feet. We read in Isaiah 25, verse 6. Now, the context here is in verse 8. God is going to swallow up death itself. This is referring to heaven. That's the context. And we read, the Lord himself will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. God is going to prepare a meal for each one of us. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. I read this and I'm just very happy I am not a vegetarian, because this is going to be a great moment in my life where God is... Now, you might be a vegetarian and you're like, ah, you can change your mind when we get there. You can. You don't have to eat this if you don't want to. But when God is bringing us the meat and the wine, what kind of wine is this going to be like? This is going to be really, this is going to be good wine. Eat and drink. We will recognize and embrace friends. When Jesus rose from the dead, people were coming up to him and clinging onto him. He was hugging people. This means we're going to be in heaven. We're going to see each other. We're going to go up. We're going to wrap our arms around each other. Embrace each other. You're here. We're here. Everything he said was true. It was all real. We're going to be here forever. Unbelievable. Incidentally, there's going to be incredible emotion. Joy, principally joy. There is a scene in Revelation 21:4 where John tells us that he is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. So apparently there will be tears toward the beginning. All the suffering, all the pain, all the betrayal, all the grief, and we're going to be sitting there with God, and God, in a great act of condescension, is going to stoop down and he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. He's going to console us personally. Imagine that. Creating an entirely new universe, putting us in it, and we're going to be sitting there weeping, feeling sad, and he's going to be there to comfort us. Unbelievable peace, unbelievable mercy, love. And then there's just going to be unbridled, unchecked joy. Paul says, who is our joy, our glory? Is it not even you at the coming of our Lord Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Luke was the one who recorded Jesus saying in Luke 15:10, he said, you know, when someone comes to trust in Christ and they go to heaven, he said that there is joy in the presence of angels. Heaven rejoices. Heaven throws a party when someone comes to meet Christ and they're securely going to heaven. It was for the joy set before Jesus that he took up the cross. He did this for joy. That's the whole point of heaven. So this whole idea that heaven is going to be humdrum and whatever, forget that. It's going to be filled with unbelievable joy. I believe tears will be shed, and I think there's going to be a lot of those tears are going to be out of joy to be with the people of God, to be with God. We're also going to have hot bodies in heaven. You want this. You know you do. Endless hours at the gym, you know, running. Oh, yeah. Oh, you run because it makes you feel so good. Then why is it that you never smile on the treadmill? No one's ever done that, ever. Cosmetics, you know, plastic surgery, fashionable clothes. It's like we're constantly trying to get this, you know, beautiful body. And there's a sense, there's something in there that's true, that God's like, I want you to have beauty. God's not against beauty. He created us that way. It's just we're seeking it in ways that could become inordinate. You know what I mean by that? Out of order. where that becomes the fulcrum around which our life spins and the crux of our lives. God's like, this is on its way. It's coming. When Jesus would appear to people in his post-resurrection state, there was one of three different possibilities. One was at the Transfiguration. This is where Peter, it's like he grabbed onto the electrical wire. You know what I mean? Like, and he's just completely on mental overload. And he's like, I got an idea. You're here. Moses is here. Elijah's here. Well, let's just build three tents and we'll just stay here. We'll just stay up here. Luke says, not knowing what he was talking about, you know. So yeah, Peter was just, I don't know what to do. So Peter was that person that didn't know what he was thinking until he was hearing himself speak. And so he was just like, let's just build three tents up here. And Jesus is like, no. Paul, when he saw the resurrected Christ, was struck blind. He was knocked right off his donkey, just seeing him. What must that be like to be seeing something so, here's a new word to learn, ineffable. Ineffable. Words can't describe it. You see something that's ineffable, that it's just so shocking, so overwhelming. Just seeing it knocks you right off your horse. Paul becomes blind from seeing the risen Jesus for 3 days. Or the third option is in Revelation 1:17, where Jesus appears to John, and John sees Jesus in all of his ineffable glory, and he just looks at him. He can't even stare at him. He's so frightened, he falls with his face to the ground, even though this was his friend. This was the man that he laid on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. They were close. But seeing Jesus in his glory, he just had this sense of fright, just to fall down and not even look up at who Christ was, what he looked like. And Jesus came over and put his hand on him, and he's like, John, don't be afraid, it's me. To be there with Jesus and to see him and all of that. And we're going to be like him. Moses was like him. Remember that scene in Exodus 34 when he comes down the mountain after being with God, and he gets his face literally was bright. I mean, literally bright, shone. And he didn't know it, but other people did. And they're like, put something over that. We can't even look at you. And Moses shone this way. And so too, every single Christian is going to shine. Daniel says it, Paul says it, Zechariah says it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, you know, the glory of the sun is one glory, and the glory of the moon, a lesser glory, so it will be in the resurrection. That some people will shine in some way, to have some kind of a powerful glory, an incredible beauty, beautiful. Number three, restored and renewed relationships. We're going to be made perfect. Can't believe what that's going to be like. Now, I know some people think made perfect makes it sound like perfectionism or something of that sort. No. Nothing like that. Jesus was perfect, but sinners loved hanging out with him. He wasn't like, I'm making up a name, Reverend Jedediah or something. You know, a guy that you wouldn't want to hang out with. You know what I mean? Like, he's real perfect, he's real holy or whatever, but you wouldn't want... People saw Jesus. I mean, I'm talking about like prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, and they're like, we're throwing a party. Who should we invite? That prostitute, that tax collector, the other tax collector, and who else? Jesus would be good. That's who we should have at our party. Apparently, he was a really fun, funny, enjoyable guy to be around. And we're going to be made perfect. That means we're going to be like him. That means heaven's going to be a fun place to be, because if we're anything like Jesus... we're going to be the center of the party. Reconciled relationships, to be there with people with whom you've had animosity, bitterness, and that is just wiped away, completely gone. To see each other perfected, glorified. No guilt, no embarrassment, no insecurity, no walking into a room anymore where you feel anxious, or you feel insecure, you break out in a sweat, never staying up at night thinking about what you should have done, what you could have done, what you ought to have done. None of that. All that is going to be completely wiped away. Yeah, relationships. You know, heaven is a place, but it's also about the people there. We're going to be with incredible people. Number four, race. This is interesting. Both the unity and diversity of race. We read in Revelation 7:9, after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. How many different ways could he say it here? Four different ways, apparently. Nation, tribe, people, language. There's going to be incredible diversity here. Right now, racial division is the foundation for a lot of strife, a lot of tribalism, a lot of characterizing other people, caricaturing others. This has been the bane of humanity for millennia. It's caused divisions and separations. Even with all of our modern technology and medicine, and we're so sophisticated, we still can't purge this from the human soul. Racism, sickening, bigotry, disgusting. And in heaven, there's going to be unity between humans while keeping and preserving the culture. No more murder, no more assault, no more wars, no more genocide. This is all going away forever. Finally, number five, rewards and recognition. We seek this. You know you do. This is what we daydream about. This is what we hunger for. We think if I could become like a celebrity, an athlete, an actor, an artist, an academic, at least, you know, somebody on social media that's important. But in reality, pursuing this apart from God, we discover that this is actually a very sick spiritual state to be in. Did you know that celebrities die on average 13.2 years earlier than the average American, and female celebrities die 21 and a half years before the average American? Whenever you hear about female actresses, for example, saying that, well, I've retired, they didn't retire. What happened was they were used up and thrown away. They got too old. They're no longer pretty enough, skinny enough, whatever, and they retired. And it's a business which is basically grinding people up and shooting them out. And when you're no longer profitable, that's the end of the line. If you can no longer run, you know, a 40-yard dash the way you could, you're gone. When you can no longer produce the way that you used to, no wonder they're dying. Well, in heaven, nothing like this. There's going to be true, real reward and recognition. The reward is going to be people. See, people are the locus of value in God's economy. If God could light a match and incinerate the entire physical universe to save one person, he would do it. So people are the joy. They're the reward. So too, we're going to have projects to work on. Music, as we said, culture, cuisine, art, athletics. What does that mean? We're going to have all these nations together and kings. That means culture. And Jesus even said that we're going to be in charge of 10 cities. He said he's going to put us in charge of things that are meaningful. I can't believe that. Now, right now, if somebody said to me, I want you to be in charge of 10 cities, I have no interest in doing that whatsoever. With people like us, I don't want to be in charge of that. But in heaven, people with a renewed heart and a changed heart, oh my God, that sounds like that could be pretty cool. We could work together to get things done and accomplish incredible things. There's no end to any of this. It's like the final days of vacation when you think, you know, yeah, but we got to go home. There is no going home. You are home. Then finally, praise will be the reward. There is no analogy. Perhaps I could come close. Perhaps you're a singer and you cover a song by Adele. Or you're a male singer and you cover a song by Sam Smith, let's say, two of the greatest vocalists of our day, hands down. I don't care what you say. And you cover one of their songs, and then in the YouTube comments, you see that Adele said, beautiful, wonderful work, way better than I could have ever done. How would that make you feel? What will it be like to have an infinite personal God look at you and said, not just with some silly song that you sang, okay, like that's going to go away. Like music, that's good, but it's going away, right? And in 30, 40 years, people aren't going to listen to that anymore. But to have God look at your life and to say, you did a really great job with your life. You were so trustworthy. That was so good. Now I just want you to come in here and to enjoy me. I want you to enjoy this forever. What is that like? 1 Peter 1:7 says that we're going to do this to get the praise and glory of God. It's not that we're going to praise and glorify Him. He's going to praise and glorify us. That would be the height of blasphemy unless God's word actually said it. Unbelievable reward. Well, as we conclude, you know, if the hope of heaven is so strong, if this is so incredible, like we're talking about here, then why is it the Christians are so apathetic? Why are they so lifeless? Like it doesn't really matter. Why is it that they make decisions with their lives that are just like anyone else that don't have this hope? Answer? Oh, this is easy to answer. Simple. Why? They don't think about it. That's why. Just like we talked about last week. Why is it that people aren't walking around with the crippling fear of death? They don't think about it. That's why. They distract themselves with all sorts of hobbies and career and everything else, but they don't think about the fact of death. And so they're not walking around with just shaking, quivering fear all the time. The same is true here. Why are Christians of all people so lifeless? Just because they don't think about this. And this is what the Bible teaches. It says, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I remember sitting there in a group. Sometimes we like to get together as a big group and pray. And one of us said, why don't we pray about all the things that we're looking forward to in heaven? We went for 35 minutes. We never even got to praying for anyone else. Like, I wish we did. I'm not saying that was a good thing or anything. But it was just one prayer after another after another. I felt like as we left that prayer meeting, we were like levitating off the ground. It was absolutely incredible. Is this something in your life that is growing year to year where you're incrementally more grateful and excited about the hope of heaven? And so too, as we conclude, you know, wouldn't it be just horrific if you were to sit here through this entire teaching on heaven and you ended up not going there? That doesn't need to happen. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. Jesus was the one who said this: those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. You see what that's saying? That is the best news I've ever heard in my entire life. That you could just trust that Jesus paid the price so that you could go to heaven, paid for your sins to be paid for so that you wouldn't be condemned. He said, I already took the condemnation that you deserved. I substituted. I took the condemnation that you deserved and I gave you the righteousness that I deserve. Why? So that you could be in heaven. Please receive the gift of Christ into your heart here tonight. Have the courage to call out to Him in your heart and just say, I want that. I want that for myself. I want eternal life. I want forgiveness. I want the security of knowing where I'm going to go for eternity. I want that right now. And that is a prayer. That is a prayer that God will always answer.